People often ask me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I usually say, whatever book I happen to be teaching is my favorite. And that's very true of this one. Hebrews, I'm very excited about for a lot of reasons. I want to give just a little bit of background on Hebrews before we actually get into the text today. So the book of Hebrews was originally written to someone. It's for us, but it was written to somebody in a particular situation. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, but that's not something that came with the text. It's, you know, what do we call this piece of work here? And it's called Hebrews because that's based on the content. It doesn't start out saying this is to the Hebrews. But from the nature of what is said in the text, it seems to have been written to people of Hebrew descent. Probably Jewish Christians of the dispersion who lived outside Palestine, scattered outside their homeland into other nations. Probably these ones were located in Italy, just looking at the text. They spoke Greek, obviously, which was the language of the time, like English is the universal language now, or used to be anyway. Greek was the trade language, and it's what, you know, you had your own language, but everybody that was anybody also spoke Greek. You can tell that not only from the fact that it's written in Greek, but the passages quoted from the Old Testament are quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so whoever wrote this was very steeped in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and the people he was writing to were very familiar with that. They were also very familiar with the whole history in the Old Testament and the culture, the sanctuary, the sacrificial system, the priesthood. These are all things that he refers to as though these people will know what he's talking about. So, and it's also noted in the text that whoever wrote Hebrews had heard the gospel from the apostles. That's how he was introduced to the faith, and that's how the people he's writing to had come to faith, through the testimony and the witness of the gospel going forth from the apostles. So they hadn't, like, heard Jesus in person and been converted. It was through the apostles' teaching. When was it written? The date and occasion? Pretty early on in the first century. By looking at the text, it seems that it was written before 70 A.D. The temple evidently was still standing, and its rituals were still being performed. The recipients had faced previous persecution, and they were facing oncoming persecution in the present that this was being written. The persecution that they had already experienced, scholars said, could have been the edict of Claudius that expelled Jews from Rome in AD 49. That scattered a lot of Christians everywhere, because the first Christians were Jewish. And also, it could have referred to the persecution of Nero in AD 64. So somewhere probably between AD 49 and definitely before AD 70, that's when this was written. Now, the big mystery surrounding Hebrews is who wrote it. And for most of church history, the majority of church history, people have attributed it to the Apostle Paul. And there's a few problems with that. In the textual analysis, we're looking for some clues. Whoever this author is, quotes from the Septuagint, and is very familiar with Jewish history. He has a pastoral concern for the people that he's writing to. That would fit with Paul. And he seems to have known them personally, and they seem to know him personally from reading the text. Now, here's where things go a little different. He came to faith through the teaching of the apostles, it seems. He includes himself and those who have heard from the apostles. The apostle Paul, in all his other writing, he never speaks that way. And then he knew Timothy. At the end of the book, he mentions Timothy. So he knew Timothy, somebody. But Timothy would have been very familiar to a lot of people in the church. Now, from the 5th century to the 16th century, it was generally accepted that Paul had written it. And it's often in some older translations you'll see Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. in the Eastern Church as early as the 2nd century. Clement of Alexandria and Origen give credit to Paul. But several factors make this, kind of call that into question. Was it really Paul? In all Paul's other writings, he announces right up front, right at the very beginning, he says, I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle, and here's, you know, and I'm writing to you. So he's never shy about saying who he is. He always announces that right up front in every other letter. He never, as I said, he doesn't refer to himself as a disciple of anybody. He says Jesus commissioned him personally and gave him the gospel to preach. And the literary style of Hebrews is very different from Paul's other writings. So you can tell when you read different things, like they have a certain style to them, and you're like, that sounds like so-and-so. The way Hebrews was written, although the content and the ideas are very Pauline, they sound like Paul, the style of the writing is not like Paul. And even Clement and Origen acknowledge that. The author of Hebrews writes in very elegant Greek and is skilled in the Hellenistic literary style of the day. Now, Tertullian, who's another early church father in the 2nd century, he was more in the Western church. He suggested that Barnabas had written this. Remember, Paul's traveling missionary companion in the beginning? Barnabas was a Levite in the tribe of Levi, so he'd be very familiar with all the priestly things noted. And he was also from the Jewish dispersion, and he was known as being an encourager in the early church. And this, the book of Hebrews is such an encouraging book. I mean, that, you know, the heart of it is just encouragement. So it could have been likely Barnabas. Some other early suggestions were Luke, who was the Gentile traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote the Gospel, according to Luke, and also the book of Acts. So it could have been him. He writes very well in Greek as well. And Luke is a very big picture kind of guy, and so Hebrews could very well have been written by somebody like him. Another suggestion early on was Clement of Rome, who is noted in the scripture in Philippians 4 as also somebody that Paul worked with. And this was suggested like as early as 95 AD, so it could have been him. Martin Luther, at the time of the Reformation, suggested Apollos maybe wrote it. And that's a good suggestion, too. He was from Alexandria, which was not in Palestine. He was noted in the New Testament as being a very skillful preacher and powerful in the scripture. So he would have known all this. Good speaker, presented well. And that's intriguing because, you know, those of you who are familiar with the story, there was a conflict between the followers of Apollos and the followers of Paul. You know, different people early in the church had certain personalities they were drawn to, certain styles they were drawn to. And Paul says, you know, stop it. You know, we're all following Christ. There's not Paul and Apollos. There's Christ and there's the message. And so you can see how Apollos maybe just didn't even want to put himself forward there. It could have been him. And more recently, speculation has included Epaphras, who's mentioned in Colossians, Silas is mentioned in Acts and in 1 Peter. Both of them were traveling companions of Paul. And even Priscilla has been suggested as the author of Hebrews. Now, as much as I love that idea, I just so wish that were true. I got to be honest and say it is probably not the case because the author refers to himself in the masculine gender, if you know the Greek. So probably wasn't her, although she was very instrumental in teaching Apollos, who maybe wrote it. Okay, now some of the qualities of Hebrews that leap out as we get into this book. It's different from the other epistles and New Testament writings. First of all, it is very doctrinal. There are substantial, heavy doctrines in here. The divinity of Christ, right away from the get-go, out the gate, we're talking about that. The incarnation of Christ, his true humanity and his true divinity, and why those things were both necessary for the substitutionary atonement. Now, he is not called that, but that he describes that in length, fleshes out that doctrine. He talks about the need for holiness. He talks about apostasy. That's something we don't like to talk about a lot in our Presbyterian circles, the possibility of falling away. He kind of gives us a theology of Christian suffering. How is that meaningful? How do we handle it? So there's heavy juicy, deep doctrine here, and I love that. But it's not abstract doctrine out there that is something we just like quibble about in seminary. It's also very practical regarding the Christian life. This is what our faith looks like in practice. He doesn't shy away from addressing those heavy doctrines, but he talks about having the faith to live holy lives. And in Hebrews 11, we'll take several weeks on that just because it's so rich in biblical history of various characters who lived out their faith in their time, in their circumstances, and they were different. They were dealing with different things, but this is what faith looks like in this situation. And so they conquered kingdoms, and they received miracles, and they saved their children, and they escaped from the sword, but they also lived, some of them, as exiles on the earth, and they endured suffering and persecution and even martyrdom. They were waiting for the heavenly city to come, whose author and builder is God. And so I love that robust picture of faith that Hebrews gives us, because we tend to think of faith in our culture at this time as very narrowly, like faith is something you just, you know, you feel, or it's like a leap in the dark, or you just believe, if you believe hard enough, good things are going to happen to you. And that is not the biblical presentation of faith. Hebrews deals at length with faith. And I love that. So Hebrews, it's doctrinal, it's practical, but it's also so beautiful. It takes my breath away as I study it. So this is stories and pictures from the Old Testament. The tabernacle, temple worship, the history of our faith, and how all of this points to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews takes the Old Testament and the New Testament and explains. This is what was going on in the Old Testament, and we see it now, and here's how we understand it. It's beautiful. As you know, if you've been with me very long, I love teaching from the Old Testament just because it's full of stories and pictures. And Hebrews here is the best of both worlds. It's got the doctrine laid out, but it's got the stories and the pictures, and it's beautiful. And when you see who our Savior is and what he has done for us, it takes your breath away. And Hebrews, the final quality I want to mention is that it's encouraging. The heart of Hebrews is just encouragement. And I love the word encourage. Do you hear the word courage in it? Encourage is pouring courage into us. And over the past few years, we've been through a rough time the last couple of years with the whole, the political turmoil, the fear, the COVID, all this stuff going on that we don't understand in the world, wars, rumors of wars, all this shaking, and, just the fear 24/7 broadcasted at us. And I, became aware of, tending to withdraw and be afraid and not want to interact. And then pretty soon there's nothing fun in the world and there's nothing good and everything looks dark and drab. And, it's demoralizing. But, as Christians, no matter what is going on in the world, we have reason for courage and for joy. And Hebrews lays it out for us. It anchors our soul in the promises of God and his faithfulness throughout history. And it reminds us what is true, and it pours that courage into us. It fortifies us with joy. One of the things that has just really been reinforced to me over the past few years is how important beauty is, how important joy is. Without that, you might stay alive, but why bother at a certain point? It's like you just want to die at a certain point when all that's taken away. But, we have that. As Christians, we can have that. And when we're reminded of what's real and what's true and what's really going on, we have the courage to live. The Christian faith we see in Hebrews is not just a personal belief or an experience or some little formula that we adhere to. It is also corporate. It connects us to other people, and it's historical. It stands upon a solid foundation of credible authority. It towers above the personal challenges in our lives, which are very real and very pressing, and we can get lost in those. But Hebrews towers above all that, and the tumult of human history towers above that and provides the big picture that we need. Hebrews connects us to a story that's bigger than our own stories and our own life experience. And it connects us to a citizenship that outranks any earthly kingdom here. It shows us a faith that, yes, it delivers miracles, it routs armies, it administers justice, it turns weakness into strength, it overcomes adversity, it comforts the exiles, and it motivates the martyrs. And here's the thing, it's been doing that all along. This isn't something new. There's continuity. This is historical. Faith anchored in reality beyond this life. Reality beyond this life. There's more than what we see going on. It provides the perspective that enables us to live this life well with hope and purpose and joy and to face death without fear. Whew, I need that. So I'm very excited about teaching Hebrews. Today, we're just going to deal with the first four verses just by way of introduction. And he right away introduces all these big, heavy doctrines, and he will flesh those out throughout Hebrews. So we'll get into not a lot of depth, but just kind of an overall perspective to anchor us today. So turn with me to Hebrews 1, and we'll read 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There's a lot in there, and I'm not going to comment in depth on every single thing, because it will come up again. But what I want you to see, first of all, right off at the get-go, is that we're talking about the God who speaks. God speaks. And what significance is that? He's personal. He's relational. He's involved. He wants to communicate. He speaks. And he did this a long time ago. Long ago. So he's been speaking for a long time. See, God is not distant, incomprehensible, far away. Yes, he's above us and beyond us and to some degree incomprehensible, but he wants to be known. He didn't leave humanity alone in a cold, cruel, incomprehensible universe to figure out who we are and why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing. And so much of the world, that's where they are. They don't know a God who speaks, who has spoken, who tells us anything. They just assume a materialistic outlook on life, that we're just kind of here. We don't know what's going on. We kind of try to figure out, and there's a deep longing in all of us for significance, for meaning, for purpose. And what basis is there for that if we kind of came about by accident and evolved from monkeys? Where's the beauty? Where's the meaning? Where's the purpose? How do we know who we are? Why is life valuable? What's the basis for treating anybody else well, with kindness, with fairness? But God has spoken. The God who created everything and the God who created us communicated to us and communicates. So we see in this overview here that God had a plan to redeem humanity from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell from grace in the garden, God had a plan. It was his plan. It was his idea. And God took the initiative to communicate with us. What do we do when we blow it with our friends or, you know, our job or whatever? Our tendency is to just run and hide and break off that relationship and just go try to reinvent ourselves somewhere else. And God's like, no, I love you. I am not going to let you do that. And he pursues us and he's pursued humanity throughout all of history. Long ago, all the way back in the beginning, throughout all the ages, he's been doing this. And it says he did it many times. Throughout history, he spoke by the prophets to our fathers. So there's this ongoing developing story that we're all involved in. Now, there's a tendency in our culture, and maybe it's just human tendency in general, to think life is all about me. It's about me, and that's all that matters, and I'm the center of the universe. I wouldn't say that, but, you know, as far as the way we live, that's often the case. And that's what our culture tells us and feeds us. And I guess we live in a plentiful and luxurious enough time, rich enough, that we can entertain that delusion for a little while. It's all about me and what I deserve and what I want and how I'm being fulfilled. But the scripture tells us that you and I are not the story. We're part of the story. And only in the context of this larger story do our stories individually make any kind of sense. The suffering that we experience, the challenges that we face, we can just fixate on that. And if that's all we do and that's all we see, where's the hope? And how does that make any sense? Why is this going on? But when it's connected to the larger story, it's like the most excellent novel you have ever read, you know? There's plenty of conflict and darkness and pain and plot twists and sadness and the best characters, you know, you see the conflict in them and you see them developing. And God is working that. He's working that throughout history in humanity, and he's working that individually in our lives. And our lives make sense plugged into that. So he spoke long ago. He's spoken many times, and it says he's spoken in many ways. He spoke through the prophets to our fathers, and that's what the prophets said is recorded in Scripture for us. How did he speak to the prophets? He spoke through dreams, through visions, through angels, signs and wonders he presented through them. All of this is recorded in the Scripture for us. There were different situations, and he worked through different personalities. You know, the scripture was written by many different authors, but it's all cohesive because it was breathed by the Holy Spirit and it was spoken throughout time, and it's all telling a big and glorious story. And so we talked before about how whatever passage we're studying, we need to understand what genre it is, what the context of that is, what we're supposed to expect from this type of writing. You don't read Psalms the same way that you read an epistle. Anyway, but God's spoken in many different ways. And then he says, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, we often think we hear the last days and we think the days immediately before Christ returns. But the way it's used in Scripture most often is the days since Jesus has come. This is the last days. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies here. This is the last days, and in these last days, the author says, God has spoken to us, not just through prophets and all those other ways that were more or less clear. He's spoken through his Son. Now, some people take this passage and they apply it saying that that means that God doesn't speak in any of those ways anymore. I'm not going to weigh in too much on that, except to say I don't think that's the point of this passage. The point of this passage is the quality of this messenger in the last days, the final stage here of all that those prophets were talking about, the quality of him. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a servant of God. This is the Son of God. This is somebody extremely unique. This is the one that all the prophets were pointing to. And guess what? He's here now. All those things God talked about, that he told the prophets through dreams and visions and angels and signs and wonders, all that. Now the Son of God is here embodying all of that and bringing it to fruition. So it's the greatest messenger. He's arrived to fulfill God's promises, spoken through the prophets, and to implement God's plan. Remember in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, you see is both in Daniel, the Son of Man, going before the Ancient of Days to receive power and authority so that the nations will worship him. That's the Son of Man. And in Revelation, it talks about John sees this vision of the throne and God's on the throne, and he has this scroll, and nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And John just weeps. And the angel talking to him, you know, taps him and says, don't cry. Look, there is somebody who's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks up and he sees the Lamb. And the Lamb, you know, it's all so symbolic and beautiful, but the Lamb representing Jesus takes that scroll. I mean, he has the authority to carry out the plan of God, to implement it on earth, to speak for God, to do the work of God, to carry out the plan. And so what the author to Hebrews is stressing here is that not that God won't ever use any of those former ways of speaking, and newsflash here, even the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God may, he's sovereign, he may at any time decide to speak in these other ways. But the point of this is the final word on salvation, on the redemptive history. Jesus is the authority. He's got it. Here it is. There's nothing new going to come along and say, oh, yeah, and by the way, now, you know, 500 years later, we decide that there's more you need to do for salvation. Guess what? There's another book of the Bible that, you know, you didn't hear about before, but here it is. No, it's this is it. Again, not that God won't ever speak to us personally in other ways, but this is the authoritative message brought to us, not just by the prophets, but by the prophet, the final and greatest prophet carrying out redemptive history. And this is the best news, because Jesus arises and says, the time has come. The promises are fulfilled. The promised Savior is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. All that stuff those other prophets were saying, it's here. It's here. I'm here. And so there is a continuity of the message. It's not like God just randomly gave, you know, disjointed messages. It was all building towards something. There's a climax. Jesus didn't change the nature of our faith. He did not abolish the Old Testament. Okay, we're done with that now, you know. Now, you know, plan B, here we are. No, he unveiled the plan that's been there from the foundation of the world. And he explains it and he fulfills it. So the author to Hebrews has introduced this idea of the Son of God. The Son of God is here. And he will develop that throughout Hebrews. We'll learn more and more about this. But he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And he tells us several very significant things at the outset here. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Very similar to the introduction to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Or God, the only begotten, this unique, this person, this Son of God, this who somehow, it's language fails at this point a little bit. But he's clearly saying, you know, this Son of God, this is who we're dealing with. And so the author to Hebrews presents him as the heir of all things. And the thing I want to point out about that is that he's the one that all this was intended for, the one who owns it. He will own it. Romans 11, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He made it, and it's for him. So then he says, through whom he created the universe. Again, very ties, dovetails with John and with Paul. He's the creator of the universe. He's preexistent shares the glory of the Creator. Now, Jesus' miracles throughout the Gospels, you see, a lot of them were things that just blew people's minds. And I'm thinking of the one where he calmed the storm, and he walked on water, and he calmed the storm, and the disciples were, so they were kind of they were amazed. Some translations say they were kind of terrified. They're like, who is this man? This is beyond the human realm of authority to do this. And Jesus was showing them, I'm the Lord of creation. Paul writes to the Colossians, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So again, you know, Paul, you can see why people thought would want to give Paul credit for Hebrews, because so much of what he says is reflected in his other in the other writings of Paul. Well, not only is the Son the creator, it says he's also the sustainer of the universe. You know, he upholds all things by the power of his word. He sustains the universe. So he's still in charge as Lord of creation. He's exercising active power and authority over it. He's involved. Now, you can take those things so far and explain them in some way other than the deity of Christ. You could say, well, you know, Jesus is a really special guy. Yeah, he's up there, but he's not God. But Hebrews and the rest of Scripture clearly portrays Jesus not just as special and unique and preexistent. It portrays him, the Son of God, as divine. And so here we enter into the mystery of the Trinity. Now, again, if you've ever argued with Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, some other sects, they'll say, you know, they have a lot of respect for Jesus, but they'll say, but he's not God. Well, and they'll point out, they'll say, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And you're correct, it's not. That word is not there, but the concepts are there, and it hits you right in the face starting out Hebrews here, and it's throughout the Scripture, all the clues that lead to this. There's a reason we believe that Jesus is God, that we worship him. Here, the author of Hebrews says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the exact imprint of his nature. John says in the beginning of his gospel, as we read, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said on numerous occasions, he gave these I am statements that we kind of miss often in our culture. We don't understand, but the way he said it, he was claiming the name of Yahweh, the covenant God. And so when he said to the people who were giving him trouble, before Abraham was, I am, he didn't say I was, he says, I am. And the Jewish religious leaders who were opposed to him, they recognized that he was claiming divinity, and they wanted to kill him for it. And when he said in John 10, I and the Father are one, they understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, and they picked up stones. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. In Romans, Paul refers to Christ, who is God over all. And Paul writes to the Philippians that before his incarnation, Jesus was in very nature God, but he didn't grasp and hold on to that. He set aside his prerogatives of God and humbled himself and became a man so that he could suffer and die for our sins. And then he was exalted back to that position in heaven. But Hebrews, more on this, the deity of Christ. Jesus accepted worship, and that is something that nobody else is allowed to do. No prophet, no priest, no king, no angel, no saint, nobody is allowed to receive worship. Jesus received worship. He accepted it. So we have a problem if Jesus is not God. Hebrews also says, though, and here's where we get all twisted up and people are like, what are you talking about? the Son of God is in very nature God. He's divine, but he's separate from the Father. Hebrews 1:3, the second half of it says, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, wait a minute. So, again, you know, we're pulled back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how does that work out? I don't know. There's all kinds of analogies you can use to try to sort of make it make a little more sense to us. But, you know, we're talking about God here. He is beyond us. He's incomprehensible, mysterious in some ways. And we can know him truly and rightly, but certainly not understand him completely. But he's distinct from the Father. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He's always saying that in the Gospels, that, you know, I came to do my Father's will. This is the Father's work I'm doing. And that was to come and redeem us. Jesus and the Father are one in nature and in purpose and equally worshipped as God. And yet they're distinct in person. And that's what we've put together throughout the scripture. And that's what right at the outset here in Hebrews we're told. And he's superior to the angels. So some of these other sects that want to deny the divinity of Christ will say, well, Jesus was, you know, he's the best, he's the top, he's the most wonderful, you know, he's maybe some form of angel or other spiritual being, or the first creation of God, and he has superpowers, and he makes clear here that the Son is superior to the angels. And we'll talk specifically about the angels next week, so I'm not going to get into all the details here. There's some confusing wording here and things that you're just going, wait a minute, what does that mean? We'll talk about it next week. But I just want you to see here that this text clearly portrays the Son of God as inherently superior to the angels. And then the final point I want you to see here from just the first four verses of Hebrews here is that it is God himself who is the redeemer of sinners. So after making purification for sins, he, the Son of God, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He made purification for our sins. We're talking about the atonement, and that will come up in depth later. He redeemed us, and he finished the job, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And what I want you to see in this is that God pursued us. He made a way for us to be restored to him. God planned redemption from the foundation of the world. Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1:20, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So this was always the plan. It was God's plan from the beginning. So the one who redeems sinners is God himself. He planned it and he promised it. And he continually spoke about this throughout history to the prophets. It's coming. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And the people in the Old Testament, they were saved by Jesus. Again, they didn't know it. They didn't understand all that. But they were looking forward to however that promise of God was going to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in Jesus. So he planned it. He promised it. And God provided it. It was at his expense. Do you remember right in the very beginning, God, before he even pronounces the curse, he's confronted Adam and Eve about their sin. And he calls Eve up and says, did you do this? And she's like, ah! But before he even says what the consequences are going to be, he says, he promises a savior. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. And that seed, that descendant of yours, is going to come. And he's going to, you know, the serpent's going to bite his heel. He's going to crush the serpent's head. And then what do we see? God doesn't leave them in their nakedness and their shame. He kills the first animals and clothes them in animal skin, which is a picture of, you know, I'm going to take care of this. I will cover your sin. And so that first sacrifice, the picture of what he intended to do in Christ. So then when Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac on the hill, and he's going up the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac's like, we got the fire, we got the wood, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, in faith, not understanding how it's going to work out, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And he does. And so as Isaac's on the altar there, God stops him and says, no, I'm not going to let you sacrifice your son. It's going to be me. I'm going to provide the sacrifice. And so when John the Baptist, the last great Old Testament prophet, comes on the scene, and he sees Jesus coming as he's baptizing people, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is him. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. Do you understand who our Savior is? I just feel like we have a very flat and perfunctory understanding of the way the gospel is presented most of the time. It's like, you know, here's Jesus. He died for your sins. He's good. Everybody else is bad. So God killed him instead. What? How does that make any sense? What kind of God does that? And what I want to point out here is Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, was not just a good man. He was the God-man. God didn't just create some special whipping boy. You know what a whipping boy is? You heard that. It's somebody like in the old medieval kingdoms, monarchies, you know, you had the divine right of kings, and so this child is born that's going to inherit the throne, oh, he's something all that special, so we're not going to spank him or discipline him for anything. How could you do that to your king? So we're going to pick this other little boy that he plays with, and every time the heir to the kingship misbehaves, we're just going to beat on this other kid. What? Is that the kind of God we have? He excuses all the really bad, horrible people that murder and kill and rape and picks out some good person to punish for us? We have a real problem if that's what we think. And I think it explains in part why people are reluctant to trust God. What kind of God is this? What kind of monster would do that? And how could we ever trust him? But that's not what God did. He paid. He took the punishment upon himself. This is the mercy and the love of God. This radiance, this exact representation of God's being. And as Colossians says, the image of the invisible God. Remember how in the Ten Commandments, you know, right out of the get-go, you don't make images of God and worship them. Well, here's the image of God, and we worship him. Jesus, God in the flesh, perfectly expressing God in every way. This is the mercy and love of God. This is who bought our salvation. This is who paid for it. He planned it. He promised it. He provided it. This is God, high and holy and radiant, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, God most high, the one our first parents rebelled against and offended, made us all enemies of God, ruined everything, his beautiful creation, everything he did perfectly, they ruined it. And we've all been paying the consequences ever since. But God, merciful and gracious, abounding in love, he didn't let us go. He did not treat us as our sins deserved. He pursued us, and he made a way for us to return at his expense. He planned it. He promised it. He provided it. I want to end by playing you a song, and you can turn to the lyrics. Uncreated One. It's Chris Tomlin singing, and I think it just sums up here the beauty of who he is and what he's done that sets the tone for the rest of the study. Amen.